All right, let's begin this morning, if you would, in Colossians chapter number 2, and we'll read a few verses this morning. We are dealing with false religions, but particularly confronting those who have perverted the gospel of Christ. That is the main emphasis of this series. As I said earlier, the goal is not to question people's sincerity, but it is to expose the doctrine. You know, I think that there are many people who are religious people who are sincere, but they're just sincerely wrong. And so it's not attacking people's character. It is simply attacking the doctrine that they teach, comparing that to the Scriptures. And that is what we're supposed to do in the Word of God. Now, in Colossians 2, verse 8, notice the Bible says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Notice, "after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." If you go down to verse 13, notice what he says. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shield of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And so, do you notice here, he talks about what happened at the cross of Calvary. All the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he blotted it out. They're gone. That's what happened at the cross of Calvary. Now notice what he says in verse 15. Verse 16. "Let no man therefore," based upon what we know Christ accomplished for us, "let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of any holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a shul of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." I believe that those verses really confront what we call today the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, not what we call, what they call themselves, the Seventh-day Adventist. And we dealt with several false religions. And the reason why we call them false religions is because they add to the Word of God, contradict the Word of God, or take away from the Word of God. And any of those things are obviously wrong, because we believe that the Word of God is all that we need for our faith, our body of truth, and our practice. We don't need anything else. We don't need a special person to tell us or to add to the Word of God, to give us traditions. Everything we have for the Christian life that we need is found in the Word of God. He uses the words in here, "vainly puffed up by a fleshly mind." Vainly puffed up by a fleshly mind. And I think that you understand that is really what defines the beginning and the history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. It is a particular person that claimed to have received special visions from God and has been held as an authority to look up to. And so we'll look at that in just a moment. But Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And so we are to think about the doctrine that is contrary to the things that we have learned and received. According to Jude, he says we are to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And we have that faith delivered right here. We have the record that we need. We don't need anything else. And we must confront and avoid that which is contrary to the doctrine that we've received. Now, we are dealing with the Seventh-day Adventist church, and I believe that, as we'll see in their doctrine, that they have perverted the gospel of Christ. Now, the subtitle would be "A Religion from the Visions of Ellen White," and we're going to find that that's exactly what that is. The whole foundation and the whole basis for the Seventh-day Adventist movement in the early 1800s was just from this, visions and prophecies. And so although today many of them would say, well, no, we deny that. We hold only to the Word of God as our authority. We find that that's not true, and that's not what truly their writings tell us. Now, let's understand, first of all, the name Seventh-day Adventist. Their name is really directly connected to the two great identifying marks of the Seventh-day Adventist Church or the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Now, notice the first part is the seventh day. Now, seventh day would be Saturday. And so, seventh day is referring to the focus that they place on Sabbath worship. So they meet, there's a Seventh-day Adventist, I think, about 5 minutes away. They meet on Saturday. As a matter of fact, when we first started looking to start the church, we looked at Seventh-day Adventist Church because they don't meet on Sundays. They meet only on Saturdays. And so we find that the seventh-day first part describes their Sabbath worship. The second part, Adventist, refers to their belief that they themselves, in the early 1800s, are a fulfillment of the prophecies pertaining to the latter days, remnant, and the coming of Christ. So they basically apply the prophecies of the book of Revelation, and they apply that to themselves. And so they refer to themselves as the Advent people. And in the early 1800s, there was a big Advent movement where people were prophesying, and many different groups, not just the Seventh Adventists, many different groups were speaking of the Lord's return, the Advent. And so that's what that refers to. So the name Seventh-day Adventist was adopted really completely by them, although the movement was in the early 1800s. It wasn't adopted until 1860. What was interesting is, at first, they said, well, no name should describe us. We shouldn't have a label. But then, in 1860, they came up with a label, Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? And that was when their headquarters of the denomination was located in Washington, D.C. And so, this gives us a little understanding about their name and who they are. False prophecies concerning the coming of Christ were predominant in the early 1800s. They were not wrong in their prophecy that Christ is coming again, but they were wrong in predicting the timing of the second coming of Christ. They claim worldwide 15 million members. I don't know if that's on the... Yeah, they claim 15 million members worldwide, 61,000 churches. They work in 203 countries and 885 languages and dialects. They operate 63 publishing houses, 748 hospitals, clinics, and nursing homes, and 7,200 schools. And so we find that their influence has grown since the early 1800s. According to the Adventist publications, these would be the five pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So notice, the first one is the Second Advent, which we get the word Adventist or Adventism. The Sabbath keeping. So again, we mentioned those two as the main thing that are described in their name. Then the other one is the third angel's message. And so that's, according to Revelation 14, they take that and basically apply that to themselves, that they basically had the message of the third angel. And we'll talk about that a little later. The fourth one is investigative judgment. That's again, they found that in Revelation. They apply that to themselves. And the fourth one is the annihilation of the unsaved. So they don't believe in an eternal place of torment. They believe that when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Okay? That's very close to the Jehovah's Witnesses. So these would be the five pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, what I'd like to do is, first of all, when we're confronting those who pervert the gospel of Christ, I think it's important to understand how they formed and what really was the movement about. So let's confront, first of all, their history. This group was progressively formed during the early 1800s. And so let's notice a few things. And I'll read a few things here. But in the 1800s, there was a popular Second Coming Advent movement. It seems that human nature is particularly attracted to prophecy. Isn't it? Sometimes even when you... I remember we had a meeting just a few years back when we were at Capitol, and we have Dr. Ron Comfort that came, and he announced he was going to preach on prophecy. And, I mean, people came that usually don't come to church because they wanted to hear about prophecy, you know. It seems like it's something that we like, that there's something that we want to hear, and we like to connect things, you know, like what's going on today, and that's something that's particular, but that really was the same in the 1800s. William Miller, who was a Baptist layman, concluded in 1818 that Christ would return to earth in the year 1843. When proven wrong, he changed the date to October 22nd, 1844. Isn't it amazing that everybody in the history of our country that's predicted the coming of Christ or the Armageddon, that's not happened, okay? Every single time. And so we find that, again, it didn't happen in 1843. He changed it to 1844. The prophecy was based on a wrong interpretation of Daniel chapter 9 and 12. And they used like the date-year ratio equation, and they came up with those dates. Now, thousands, because of this prophecy, followed Miller's conclusions. And as a result, many Adventist groups, again, they were not the seven Adventists, but many Adventist groups that were getting into Christ's coming again, they started up in the Advent religion atmosphere. Now, it is interesting to note that after those prophecies dates passed, Miller admitted his mistake, forsook date setting, and no longer participated in the Adventist movement. Miller, by the way, never became a Seventh-day Adventist. He never did. Now, and that's by the way, that he was one of the predominant influencers of the Advent movement, who later denied it and spoke of his mistake. Now, many groups that formed during this time gradually formed into the Seventh-day Adventism. It was in 1844 that a group of Advent followers in New Hampshire adopted Sabbath keeping and began to publish their views through pamphlets. Among these were Joseph Bates and James White. So notice, Christ did not come, but you know what it is? They began to apply the book of Revelation to themselves. And they started picking verses in the book of Revelation and they said, well, let's do these things, almost as if to try to prove that Christ was coming and it was happening. You know, it was in the motions, if you would. According to those Advent followers, they claimed that Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies to begin investigating the record of human works in 1844. They applied the message of the third angel of Revelation chapter 14 to themselves. The third angel's message of Revelation 14 is a warning against taking the mark of the beast. And it speaks that they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, now we know this applies to the Jews, but they use this verse as referring to themselves. They actually, many of them proclaim that to receive the mark of the beast was to worship on Sunday. Think about that. You see, so yet they were worshiping him, but then they changed it to Saturday, you know, as if they were a fulfillment of prophecy. So you see those happening. Now, Robert Harmon, he was a follower of William Miller. Okay, that's William Miller. Robert was the father of Ellen White. Okay, Ellen Harmon, before she became married into the White family. Now, because of their acceptance of Adventist theories, the Harmon family was dropped from the membership of the Methodist Church in 1843. Ellen committed herself to the Adventist movement when she was only 17 years old. She claimed to have received her first vision in 1844. Now, their own writings reveal Ellen White as a preeminent figure in the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay? Now I want you to notice here, this is according to their own writings. This is of William Spicer, The Gift of Prophecy in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. On page 13, this is what they say. Now notice, the agent of this gift, the gift of prophecy, again, they misinterpret 1 Corinthians 13 when it talks about spiritual gifts, that would cease, but they apply to the agent of this gift, Ellen Harmon. She would become Ellen White, which we know her as in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, was called to service in 1844, which is when she claimed, right, to have first began to receive visions. Later, those associated with this gift came in contact with the Bible teaching already referred to, the truth of the Sabbath and the heavenly sanctuary in the judgment hour. Thus was formed the nucleus of the definite Advent movement of the prophecy. We see the various special factors all having their roots in 1844, and from that day to this, the people of prophecy have been hastening on toward all nations with the gospel message of preparation to meet the Lord. So notice here, when you think about the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they themselves in their writing say, well, our formation began with the visions of Ellen White. That's important. That's what they say. That is what they're rooted in. That is what their foundation is, where their foundation is found. Now, between 1844 and 1915, Mrs. White supposedly received over 2,000 vision and dreams, claiming that she was commanded to write her visions for preservation and produced over 100,000 handwritten manuscript pages. And so, what we conclude about the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is this. The Advent movement was unbiblical from its inception. Jesus Christ Himself told us that no man would know the hour and the time. Matthew 24:42 says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord cometh." Mark 13:32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." So it is pretty clear that anybody at any moment in history that has come up with a date setting has been wrong. And if anybody in the future, including your pastor, comes up with a date setting on when the Lord's come, he's wrong. Every time. No man can know. No man would know. It is impossible. And so that is a denial of the truth of God's Word. And so anybody that says, well, we are in the tribulation is wrong. Anybody that sets a date for the tribulation is wrong. Anybody that sets any date claiming to have the mind of God is a heretic. Plain and simple. No one has the mind of God concerning that. Only God knows. The Bible is clear. And so we understand that even though they would say, well, you know, we look at the Bible and many of them are Bible students, we know that their inception, their beginning, was not biblical. It was heretical. And so we find, first of all, we confront their history and it is clear to us that their beginning was a heretical movement. Now, let's confront their authority. And I believe this is really an important thing because this is where it makes the difference between a true religion and a false religion. Where does the authority lie? Now, we look, if we review back at the Roman Catholic Church, where was their authority? According to their own writings, they hold the Bible and the traditions of men on equal grounds. So they add the traditions on equal grounds. Whatever the Pope says, by the way, even if it contradicts the Scriptures, is Bible to them. We looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They cannot know the Word of God without receiving the studies of Charles Taze Russell. So there's that outside authority. And it is the same with them when it comes to their authority. And it is the same, by the way, with every false religion. They do not use the Bible, the Word of God, alone. Now, it is important to understand that the Seventh-day Adventism was guided both in its doctrine and practice by Ellen White, who was recognized among the Advent people as a prophetess of God, who possessed the gift of prophecy and the ability to give enlightened commentary of Scripture. And so we find that not only did they see her as an authority, as a prophet of God to give prophecy, but they looked at her to understand the Bible. You see, she was a fit commentator of the Bible. And that means that others weren't fit. You see, that's the implications there. There's four foundational problems that I want us to consider when we think about their authority. Let me give them to you and then we'll deal with them one at a time. First, in their authority, we see there's a foundation problem. We're also going to see that in their authority, we see an interpretation problem. We're going to see a vision problem. And we're going to see an extra revelation problem. All those are problems when it comes to the authority. What do they base their faith on? Now, they would say today, the Word of God. But you find that that's not true. Now, first of all, consider the foundation problem. Now, we reject Seventh-day Adventism because its foundation is rooted in Ellen White. That's it. It's a person, a human being. What is the church rooted in? What is the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. There's going to be no messenger that's going to come after Him that's going to stand as a foundation of the church. Christ alone is the foundation of the church. Their own writings declare her to be the foundation of this heretical church. Now, notice in the book, Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventist Church on page 10 and 11, Notice, Mrs. White's preeminent mission was to help build the dynamics of a biblical faith into a Christian movement. You see? Her preeminent mission. In other words, they believe that God brought her at this time in history to begin this church and to begin this movement. Okay? Which would, again, they would claim, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Christianity was corrupt and God basically raised up a new group to bring back Christianity to the place where it ought to be. Okay? Now again, we know that Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God has always had a group of people who have adhered to the doctrine that was once delivered to the saints from the time that He began the church with the disciples all the way till now. There's never been a break in that. There's always been a group of believers. But again, they say all Christianity was corrupt. They say the Seventh-day Adventist church is indebted to her as, notice, a spiritual leader and a pioneer builder and guide. In most of the soul-winning activities of the church, from its very beginnings, the leaders received guidance from what they believe were the prophetic insights of this servant of God. You see, so they get their authority, their foundation, the foundation of the whole church, of the whole movement, is based upon the writings, the teaching, the prophecies, the visions of Ellen White. Okay? So, by the way, that's a foundational problem. In 1833, the Adventist official publication stated that Ellen White's prophecies were the keystone to their church, and that if her prophecies are wrong, their church is wrong. Now, that's a good statement, by the way. Notice what they said in the Review of Herald on August 4th, 1883. Our position on the testimonies, now the testimonies, that's the prophecies of Ellen White, okay, that many of them were recorded and written. And so they take those texts, they believe that that was a preserved text, is like the keystone of the ark. Take that out, and there's no logical stopping place till all the special truths of the message are gone. Nothing is surer than this, that this message and the visions belongs together and stand and fall together. You see, so either she was right or she was wrong. And if her visions were wrong, the whole Seventh-day Adventist movement is gone. Now, we clearly find then that that is a major foundational problem concerning the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You see, the major guiding influence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been, from its inception, the visions and interpretations of Ellen White. Although the Adventist leaders claim the Bible as their sole authority, we understand that there would be no Seventh-day Adventist Church without Ellen White. Okay? So that's a foundation problem. It's built upon a woman who claimed to receive vision and who claimed to have the gift of prophecy. Let's look at the second problem, and that is an interpretation problem. Now, we know the Bible teaches us that there is no prophecy of the Scriptures that is of any private interpretation. The Scriptures came not of the will of man, but it came as the doing of God. And so we understand that we all have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples in John, as He told them about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16, that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would dwell with them, would be with them forever, and that He would guide them into all truth. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and as you read the Word of God and listen to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, the Holy Spirit is teaching you and guiding you. You don't need some extra person to tell you, okay, well, this doesn't really mean this, it means this, or this prophecy applies to us, okay? We have the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes Ellen White to be an inspired commentator of God's Word. To the SDA Church, Ellen White is absolutely vital for them to prophesy, to properly understand God's revelation. Now notice here, in the book, Ellen G. White and the SDA Church, on pages 37 to 39, here's a few quotes. Ellen White, as an inspired commentator, was instructed to say in her published writings, are to be found thousands of such comments of the Holy Scriptures. Her writings, notice, are regarded by thousands as an inspired commentary. Commentary on what? On the Bible they're talking about. So they say, while Ellen Harmon was called to her work as a mere youth in her teens, she was commanded by her Savior, exhort from the Word, and this is a quote from her writings, exhort from the Word, I will make my Word open to you, it shall not be a strange language, in the true eloquence of simplicity, with voice and pen, The messages that I give shall be heard from one who has never learned in the schools. My spirit and my power shall be with you. There is an inexhaustible treasure of exhibits and to illustrate the function of God's modern messenger as an inspired commentator on the Bible. So you see, they hold her as an authority to understand the Bible. You need her to understand the Bible. You need her writings to understand the Bible. Very similar, again, to the Jehovah's Witnesses. But again, you have to have that in any false religion. You can't point people to the Bible alone. You have to help people and say, okay, well, you know, you can't understand that by yourself. You have to have somebody that's specially inspired, that's specially gifted, because you cannot understand it on your own. Okay? Now, we understand that the carnal mind does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We understand that the unbelieving world cannot understand the Word of God, but every believer can with the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, let me go back to that. So we find, again, that there is an interpretation problem. You see, they claim that Ellen White received special knowledge from God that was not granted to other believers. Think about it. Just to claim that someone, let's say James, you received special knowledge from God, that means everybody else didn't. Do we understand that? When you single out someone and say, he or she received something special from God, that means it is to the exclusion of everybody else. That person receives special vision that the other person cannot receive. That's troubling. That's troubling. So that's a problem in interpretation. And when it comes to the Word of God, it is a troubling thought to consider. But again, such a thought will always be present in a false religion. Let's look at the next one. So there's not only a problem in the foundation of the church, but there's an interpretation problem. Thirdly, there's a vision problem. Now that's a big problem. We'll talk a little more about her visions at a later time. But as we noted earlier, Ellen White claimed to have received over 2,000 visions and dreams. The troubling thought is that the SDA Church regards her visions and dreams as coming from God. Now, according to their Spirit of Prophecy treasure chest on page 29 and 30, they write this. The divine inspiration, and when they speak of that, they're referring to both the Bible and the writings of White, is the same in both cases. The Holy Spirit that inspired Moses, Paul, and John also inspired Sister White. You get that? Now, when they're speaking of the inspiration of those people, they're talking about the Scriptures, because they were the penmen, if you would, of the Word of God. So they hold, understand, Ellen White to the same level as those who were inspired of God for us to have the Bible today. They said, in the providence of God, Ellen G. White was given the role of prophetic messenger to the Advent people. The visions given to her at night were prophetic dreams, divinely inspired, and of similar nature to those that came to the prophets of old. So she is held on a pedestal as all the other writers that we find in the Word of God. Now again, that is a troubling thing. To place the visions of Ellen White at the same level of those who penned the words of God under divine inspiration as Moses and Paul is heresy. Now consider... Wait, I gone too far here. Maybe I didn't put all the quotes in there. Okay. Oh no, that's it. Let's consider the fourth problem. So there was a foundation problem. It began with Ellen White. There's an interpretation problem. She was looked at the inspired commentator of the Word of God. There's a vision problem. They looked at her vision as much as inspired as Moses was when he penned the words of God. And fourthly, there's an extra-biblical revelation problem. Now, let's consider this. The SDA Church claimed that the writings of Ellen White are immortal. So the visions and the dreams she received, she would write those down and have those in record. And they consider those writings as immortal and eternal, placing them on equal grounds with the Word of God. Notice in their book, Prophetic Guidance, on Lesson 13, page 50, they say this. She wrote in 1806, "He instructed me, never deviate from the truth under any circumstances. Give the light I shall give you. The messages for these last days shall be written in books and shall stand immortalized." Now, we believe the Word of God is written in heaven. It was settled. That's why we don't believe it's the record of man. This is the record of God. And so, she claimed herself, and they published that her own writings was just that. It was something that has been immortalized. It is something eternal. It is something that doesn't pass away. Again, putting it on the same level as the Word of God. Now, we believe the Word of God will stand throughout all generations. That God not only inspired His Word, but preserved His Word. And He would do that in a miraculous way throughout the generations. And they put that to the high standard of her own writings. All of her writings must be accepted as authoritative revelation from God. That's what they teach. Now, according to their book, Prophetic Guidance, on Lesson 18 this time, on page 70, they write this, consistency calls for acceptance of the Spirit of Prophecy writings as a whole. You see that? You have to accept all of them. We cannot justify accepting part and rejecting part. You know why? Because if any of her prophecies are wrong, then they're all wrong. So they must all be right. So that's troubling. For example, to accept one of Mrs. White's books of a devotional character while questioning what she has written in Doctrine, Morals, and Health Standards is really accepting one part and rejecting another. And so they say earlier, we cannot justify accepting part and rejecting part. So in other words, they have to accept all of her writings as authoritative. Why? Because if she was wrong once, then she was not a prophet of God. Why? Because they hold her to the same level as those who pen the words of God down, which is without error. So to have one error would be contradictory to divine inspiration. Ellen White and the SDA Church, on page 34 in that book, they say that the Ellen G. White books have been likened also to a telescope which greatly enlarges the vision of God's plans as revealed in His Word. A telescope does not put more stars in the sky, but merely helps us see more clearly those that are already there. So, her writings have to be accepted as a telescope. You don't know the Word of God. It's there as an extra help to get deeper into the Word of God because you can't see certain things without her writings. Okay? Again, that is troubling. So, the Seventh-day Adventist movement stands and falls on the writings and interpretations and the visions of Ellen White. According to their own writings, they are willing to admit that truth. And we quoted that earlier on August 14, 1883, in their book Review and Herald, they say, our position on the testimonies is like the keystone of the ark. Take that out, and there is no logical stopping place till all the special truths of the message are gone. Nothing is surer than this, that this message and the visions belong together and stand and fall together. So that means that if at any moment we can disprove the visions as false, then the whole Seventh-day Adventist movement falls with it. Okay? It is either all true or it's all a lie. Well, we're going to find that it's all a lie. You see, we reject the ministry of Ellen White. Ellen White was not a prophetess, according to the Scriptures. For many of her prophecies directly contradicted the Scriptures. Let's look at what the Bible says. Isaiah 8:20 says this, to the law and to the testimonies, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Okay? So, if anybody comes and says, an angel spoke to me. I had a vision. This is what God said to me. And it goes against the Word of God. There is no light in that person. That was not a vision from God. That was not receiving light from God. That was not an inspiration of God. Romans 16:17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Deuteronomy 18, we talked about that again concerning the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we find that many of the Jehovah's Witnesses throughout the tenure of the movement made many false prophecies that end up not coming to pass. And the Bible tells in Deuteronomy 18:21 in the same way, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How can we know that? Well, here's a common sense way to approach it. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, he has no authority. You should not listen to that person. Well, that verse applies to the visions and the prophecies of Ellen White. The Bible is clear and complete. So let's look at a few verses here, and I'll have you participate this morning. I need someone to read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Anybody this morning? Not all at once now. All right, Claire? Someone is going to go to 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Ray? Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Bruce? And then Jude, verse 3. All right, Brother Hap Ryan. All right, so let's begin, first of all, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Go ahead, Claire. Okay, so it's clear that the Bible says that all Scripture, all the record of God, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the men of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit has given everything needed to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We don't need anything extra. We don't need any more visions. Isn't that what Paul said to the church of Galatians? If an angel came down from heaven and told you something different, let him be accursed. So we understand we need nothing extra. The Bible gives us everything we need for our faith, our body of truth, and our practice. Let's go to the next one. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and through 10. Right? You had that? All right. Okay. The Bible says there, the prophecy shall fail. The Bible teaches that the true prophetic gift was to cease when the purpose for this age was fulfilled. And so again, at the time, think about it, they did not have the revelation of God. They didn't have to have the complete Bible as we have it today. And so therefore, there was a necessity of prophets who received their revelation from God, their visions from God, and we knew that they received their vision from God because those things happened. Okay? So there was the proof in it. Okay? But we know that that gift would cease. Why? Because now we have everything we need. We don't need any more. Everything we need to know concerning prophecy and upcoming events is found in the revelation of God, in the Word of God. Let's look at the Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Bruce? Okay, so the Bible teaches us that there is no part in God's revelation that is to be added to or subtracted from. Don't add to that. That means, you know what that means? We don't need visions today. We don't need prophecies. We have everything we need. And we shouldn't take away from it. The Bible is very clear. We have a complete book. We need no outside extra biblical source. Let's look at one more verse, Jude, verse 3. Okay. As believers, we are not to look for something new. Now, that's the flesh. That's what the flesh wants. I want to hear something new. Pastor, give me something I've never heard before. No. We're not supposed to look for something new. We're supposed to contend for what we've received. Fight for it. Why? Because there's a bunch of false doctrine that is being propagated. You see, it makes it clear that the faith, the body of truth that we've received, was once delivered unto the saints. There's going to be no updates on the faith that was once delivered. It is once delivered, and we must contend for it. Okay? And part, that's what we're doing this morning with those lessons as we consider the false doctrine that is propagated today in the world, in any false religion. We have everything we need in the Word of God, and we must fight for it, understanding that the work of the devil is to bring a group of people as close to the truth as possible. But yet, it'd be a lie. And we're going to find, next week, the confronting their doctrine or what they teach, and we're going to find that that is contrary to the Scriptures. And so, these are a few things. Yeah, that's it. So, a few things that we learn about the history. Any questions this morning about maybe the history of the... Again, this is really a summary, okay, of their history and a little exposing of some of the foundational issues there.